You're listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. To find out more about us, visit www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org.
Father, we open our hearts to you as you speak by your Spirit through your word. Father, I know that they may be listening to my words, but my prayer is that they will hear your voice. That you will address us and speak to us, Lord, and help us to understand you better, help us to understand Christ better, help us to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ better, and fill our hearts with faith to trust you. Lord, we ask this because of Jesus, for his sake and in his name. Amen. You may not know this about me, but I like to decorate for Christmas. For a number of years now, I have been in pursuit of the perfect Christmas tree. And on a scale of 1 to 100, let's say, where 1 is horrible, and 100 is perfect, this year's Christmas tree was about an 11. I thought I was doing well till I saw the Estrada's Christmas tree, and then it made me feel bad because it wasn't even close to theirs. I have a long way to go. Every year, boxes start showing up at our doorstep from Amazon filled with lights and ornaments and ribbon and tinsel. I keep trying. One year, you talk to my kids, they'll tell you about the McDonald's Christmas tree I put up. It was truly horrible. Matter of fact, they made me take it down. I got red and yellow, what I thought would be yellow, you know, this really, and it looked like a McDonald's drive-thru. Wasn't good. I love the notion of taking something like a tree and adorning it with decorations that bring out its beauty and its value. I love adorning the Christmas tree. In Titus chapter 2, we are instructed by the Lord to live our lives in such a way that our conduct adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. That the life we lead brings out the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The decisions we make, the desires we fulfill, the conversations we have, the way we speak, the things we spend money on, the focus of our days, the delight of our hearts, all of these are to be beautiful adornments on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so at the beginning here, I want to take time just to be clear. These things I'm talking about that adorn the gospel, they are not the gospel. They are meant to adorn the gospel. And we need to keep this clear in our thinking and our understanding. The gospel is simply news. It's good news. It's great news. Actually, it's the best news of all. It is the news of what Christ did, not what we do. It is not good advice. It is not good works. It is not good intentions. It is not good efforts. It is not good obedience. It is the wonderful news that God was in his Son reconciling the world to himself. It is the news, the announcement of what God did in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that all who turn in trust and repentance will find freedom from sin and then a new life in following Jesus. The gospel is news about what Christ did for us, in our place, for our sin, because he loved us. As a result of the gospel, we are set free to live for Christ instead of ourselves. Living for Christ means something very specific. It means that we are learning to follow Christ in every area of life. We are always pushing on this. So as such, our conduct, our behavior becomes like ornaments that adorn the gospel. They bring out the beauty of the gospel. They point to the majesty of the gospel. Our lives demonstrate, by how we live, are to demonstrate the full impact and effect of the gospel in our lives. So let's read, if you haven't already, find Titus chapter 2 in your Bibles or swipe over in your phones or whatever however you access God's word. Titus chapter 2, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read through verse 10. But as for you, this is the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, addressing Titus. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself, speaking now to Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is God's word. May it bind our hearts to the Lord today. Verse 10 again says, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. This is essentially a summary statement of what he had just wrote. And it's this wonderful image. It's this powerful statement that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In everything, in all of their obedience, in all their conducts, in all their ways of living. Doctrine here means teaching, basically teaching truth. So it's talking about the truth. The rest of the sentence tells us the specific part of the truth that he's emphasizing, the truth concerning God, our Savior. He is specifically referring to the God who saves us through the atoning sacrifice of his Son, Jesus Christ. So when we get to verse 10, we read this, that your lives are to adorn the gospel, essentially the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's how I came to that conclusion. So we are told that our behavior is that which adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. Certainly, as we will see as we move through this text, the immediate context is about bondservants. But the application is absolutely for all followers of Christ. It comes at the end of this section where he's talking about how older men and younger men, how older women and younger women, how Titus himself as well as bondservant, how they're to live. And it sums up everything that he's saying in all of these behaviors he numbered for them. In doing that, they adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ. So we are told that by this kind of conduct that is prescribed in these verses, the gospel of Jesus Christ is adorned. The beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ is seen in the way we live. And by our conduct, the gospel of Jesus Christ becomes attractively compelling. That's what he's saying here. Last week, Pastor Phil did a wonderful job walking us through verses 1 through 6. Today, our focus is on verses 7 through 10. Verses 7 and 8, He addresses Titus as an elder, as a leader in the church. And then in verses 9 through 10, he addresses bondservants. So we're going to jump in with that. Let's talk and look at Titus. He tells Titus, who as a leader, as an elder in the church, to show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. To be a model of good works. The emphasis here is really on modeling. This literally means in every way, show or present yourself as an example of good works. We see again the emphasis of God's word that we are always pressing to grow in Christ. And certainly as leaders, certainly as elders, that should be something part of their life, that they are always pressing to keep growing in grace, growing in faith, growing in how they follow the Lord. It is the ongoing business, not just of leaders, but of all followers of Christ. It is the ongoing business of a disciple that they always are learning to follow Christ in every area of life. And it is the work of the Spirit in the disciple to enable us to follow Christ in every area of life. This is a constant work of the Spirit inside of us. And this is really one of the major themes of the whole letter of Titus. It's good works. We have this rich doctrine, this rich expression of the gospel, but the whole emphasis he keeps coming back to are good works and how that is supposed to impact our life. And what does that look like in our relationships? What does that look like in how we live our life? Again, you know, the book of James in the New Testament is often known as the book of works. You know, faith without works is dead. Often people go there. But really, if you understand this, the book of Titus carries that theme just as aggressively, if not more so. Titus is addressing the issue. In light of the salvation in Christ, how does that change the way we live? What does salvation in Christ mean for our relationships? What does it mean for our conversations? What does it mean for our decisions? And this was especially so in contrast to the false teachers that Paul had already identified in chapter 1. We looked at that a number of weeks ago. These individuals, if you were to go back and read chapter 1, Paul describes them in chapter 1, verse 10, as those who were insubordinate. They were empty talkers. They loved to talk a lot, but they said nothing. And they were deceivers. When they did talk, it was to deceive people, especially those of the circumcision party, which lets us know kind of the nature of their false teachings. And he says the effect of these individuals in the church who were insubordinate, that they were upsetting whole families. And he goes on and says, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and then this really unusual phrase in description of them. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good works. Their doctrine led them in a bad way to bad works. What these people taught was false, and how they lived their lives was false. And so Paul here, in addressing Titus, in contrast to these people who were disrupting the church by their corrupting teaching and their corrupting life, Titus was to be an example, a model showing something entirely different. I mean, inevitably, these people were unfit for any good work. And so Titus, and by implication, all elders who serve, are not to be like that, like them. The very essence of what we are called to do as elders is to lead a life that reflects Christ in all we are and in all we do. Our life should chiefly be an adornment on the gospel of Jesus Christ. But again, the concern in these verses isn't just our character and conduct as elders. It is also the content of what we teach and what we preach. And not just what we teach and preach, but how we teach and preach it. The life of an elder is an example or display of what is meant to be a display and an example of what we teach and preach. So he tells Titus at the end of verse 7, and in your teaching, show integrity and dignity and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. So he highlights what's supposed to be in his teaching: integrity, dignity, and sound speech. Integrity means incorruption. Teaching that is free from error, and thereby it is sound, and it is accurate, which makes it reliable. You can count on it, that when he speaks, he's speaking the truth of God, and we can count on what's being said, that his truth, his teaching must align with the truth. The false teachers were teaching for monetary gain, we find out. They were teaching so that they could gain power and influence. And all of that is contrary to the work of an elder. His teaching must be with integrity, and it must be with dignity. Dignity is a word that essentially conveys the idea of seriousness. Last week, I believe Phil used the word gravitas. That means weighty. It's weighty, that when we teach, what we're teaching has the feel like this really matters. There is a weight to what is taught and how it is taught. This is teaching in ways that communicate the importance of what we are teaching. You see, the elder isn't just talking to be heard. The elder isn't crafting lofty speeches to impress. He certainly isn't there to entertain. The elder is speaking to bring the truth of God into the hearts and lives of God's people. It is serious. It is sober. He goes on and he talks about sound speech. That means whole. It means healthy. And he says this about that sound speech that cannot be condemned, actually meaning that it is a teaching and preaching truth that cannot be criticized. That's what he means when he talks about that it cannot be condemned. You know, when I first read this, my first thought was, how can anyone preach or teach something that can't be criticized? It doesn't matter how compelling your argument is. Somebody can find something to criticize. Somebody can find something to oppose in it. So is that really what he's talking about? That we have such an airtight argument, or that we're so able to convince that nobody will say, hey, I don't know about that, or I disagree with that? The focus here is not that others cannot voice criticism of what you teach, but that what is taught so aligns with the truth of God our Savior and with the Word of God that it cannot be justly criticized. That the criticisms, when put up against the teaching and put up against the Word, they fall. They don't stand. So this, and this teaching and instruction for Titus highlights for us the importance of the men who serve as elders and pastors in a church. The qualifications we read, and you can go back and look in chapter 1, those qualifications are so high because what at stake is so high and because the accountability is so high. As elders, we model first what we teach. And what we teach comes first and foremost from the Scriptures, but it also must be present in our lives. And so as I thought about this, since most of you are not going to be elders, most likely, what are some takeaways for the church this morning? And I know this can sometimes feel a little self-serving, at least I feel that way, but there's a couple things I've thought about as I thought about Paul's instruction to Titus. The first is this: church, would you please pray for your elders that we might always grow in character, conduct, and content in our preaching? Three vital areas. Can you make that a regular point of prayer for your elders? That we would grow in Christ-like character, that our behavior would always be in line with the truth of the Word and the truth of the gospel, and that we would teach clearly and boldly what the Word of God says. That would be such a gift to your pastors. knowing that the church is regularly praying for that. It isn't that we don't make mistakes. It isn't that we don't sin. It isn't that we don't deal with our own prejudice and our own bias, but we're praying that the Lord continues to work to reveal those things in us, to show us where those things are operating, to let us see where maybe we're letting sin or preferences get a hold instead of the work and word of God. That would be a great thing to be praying for us this week as we get away for this retreat. Pray for the fruit of the Spirit to be growing in your pastors, the character. Pray for the ever-increasing good works that come from the gospel and model the life of a follower of Jesus Christ. Please pray that. Pray for faithfulness to preach the word with integrity and dignity and sound speech. For our guests, if you're part of another church, your pastors would so benefit knowing that you're praying these things for them. The second takeaway from these first two verses, pray that God would raise up men in our church who would be of such character, conduct, and gospel content. Even this morning in our prayer time, Pastor Phil was sharing about our heart to really plant. We're talking about planting Spanish church. There's just such a need in South San Antonio for churches and for the gospel to go forward. And we're talking about that we need godly men of character, conduct, and content. Put that in your prayers as well. That as we pursue what God's putting in our heart, that God would raise up those men who could step into this role and into this leadership. Pray for your elders. Pray for other men that God would raise up to be elders. So next we move on. Verse 9. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. So bondservants are addressed now. And this probably presents some of us with some questions and some concerns. The word, the ESV, the translation that I am reading, it translates as bondservants from the Greek word, and it's important to know this, doulos. Doulos. It means someone who is owned by someone else. Someone who must bend their will to another person's will. And what's important to remember as we move through this, the Apostle Paul used that exact word to describe his relationship with the Lord. He saw himself in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he saw himself as a servant. He literally saw himself as a slave to God. He saw himself in that capacity. His will was being bent to the Lord's will. He was owned by the Lord. The Lord determined everything about his life. As a nation, our own past with the institution of slavery and the lingering effects of slavery make us sensitive to these words. Or at least they should. We would love to have the Apostle Paul outright condemn slavery and the evil, corrupt heart that it comes from. But he doesn't do that here. The focus here in this text is not on the larger issue of slavery, but what does it look like to follow Christ as a slave? Slavery in ancient Rome encompassed a wide range of people. You could be a slave because you were sold into slavery by your family. You could sell yourself into slavery to pay off a debt. You could become a slave because your town or your people were conquered and you were taken away to be slaves to the conquerors. This word also involves those who were indentured servants, those who were household servants. All of them were under this term. And I would encourage you, if you want to get a better idea how Paul thought about masters and slaves and that whole issue, go and read Philemon. That's where he deals with this a little bit more. Paul points out there the inconsistency of a brother in Christ owning another brother in Christ. That's not a work that adorns the gospel. How does submission to one another, how does the master submit himself to the slave as we're commanded to do? How do you regard a slave who is a brother or sister in Christ as more important than yourself, which is what Paul tells us to do in Philippians 2? The inconsistencies and errors are glaring here. The violation of God's image in all people is horrific in slavery and in racism. The gospel addresses all this and brings us together as one in Jesus Christ's body. So the overarching truth here is, what does it mean for a person in the first century church who is a slave for how they live and how they act in that context? And to this, Paul says, let your character and conduct be one of submission, to be well-pleasing, to not be difficult and argumentative, to not steal or skim off the top, but in all your actions, you show good faith. You show you are entrusting yourself to your true Lord and Master, Jesus Christ, that relationship is primary, that you bow before Him. Now, certainly, there is application here for Christians in the workplace. And actually, growing up, this is where I heard most of the application for this, kind of skimmed over the master-slave part of this and just went to employer-employee kind of application. And I think that that is an appropriate application of this. What kind of worker are we in the workplace? Do we do what the employer asks of us? Do we show up on time, ready to work with a good mind and a ready heart? Do we do our work in a pleasing way? Are we difficult to be around, grumpy, complaining, talking about other employees, talking about the employer behind his back? Do we take from our work what isn't ours? Do we steal from our boss money he pays us when we're idling away surfing the internet or playing Wordle or whatever game is out there? I think we must ask ourselves, does that kind of behavior adorn the truth of God our Savior? Does that kind of behavior adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ? But I want you to think further about this situation here. How difficult it might have been to be a bondservant and hear what Paul said here and respond in faith and obedience to what Paul is saying. Following Christ is not easy, expedient, or convenient. Have you learned that yet? Following Christ requires everything. Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow. That's another way of looking at discipleship. That's another way of looking at growing in grace. Denying yourself is part of the Christian life. If we are not denying ourselves, then we are not following Christ, is the implication here. If we are trying to take all the Christian faith and kind of fold it into our life so it fits with what we want, we're not really understanding the Christian faith. It doesn't bow and bend to us. We bow and bend to the truth of Christ. And this isn't just denying ourselves in some generic way, as if deprivation is an end in itself. Like, hey, I'm denying myself. No, that's not what he's saying here. It is denying ourselves when what we want is contrary to what the Word of God instructs. You could imagine a bondservant hearing these words, governing his behavior and thinking, but you don't know what my life is like. And that may be true. And that's the reason why we need to be compassionate when we listen to people talk about their lives. We need to hear what's going on there. We need to understand what it is as best we can to walk in their shoes. But it doesn't change the truth ultimately. It doesn't change Jesus' instruction. Paul here, again, he isn't saying, listen, you always have to remain a slave. He isn't saying that they couldn't work to free themselves. He isn't saying that they couldn't speak out against slavery. He is saying how they conduct themselves toward their master, even as a bondservant, must be as a follower of Christ first, no matter the circumstances. In my former church back in Buffalo, New York, we had a prison ministry, and it was a prison ministry to a maximum security jail. So there were some really bad people who had done some really bad things in this jail. And what we discovered in this ministry, we didn't go in and hold services. We discovered in at least in New York, I don't know how it is in Texas, that there is a visitation room, and anybody can go there, and you can visit anybody in prison. And you can stay there as long as it's open, which would be like open from 8 to 4 in the afternoon. You could visit inmates all day long there. And we found out that there was a way to build relationships using that visitation room. There was one inmate I had a very challenging conversation with. And this was something that all the inmates I visited over the years, he was the only one I was sitting there thinking, this guy could really hurt me if he wanted to. He was an imposing, challenging person. And we got to talking, though, and he had a soft heart, ultimately. We got to talking about what it meant to be a follower of Christ in prison. And I don't know if you've ever given thought to this or have experienced this, but the culture in prison is godless and cutthroat. It is... I don't even know how to explain it. And I just saw it as I would see these brothers in Christ who would be talking to me about what it's like inside. It's rough. It's cutthroat. And following Christ could cost you. And he made this statement to me because I was talking to him about Jesus said that you are to turn the other cheek and you're to go the extra mile. And he said this to me, if I do that, they are going to constantly be coming after me. I will be seen as weak and vulnerable. The intersection of truth and culture was real there. And it was challenging for me. But what we came back to, we ended up coming together and just asking that God would give him strength to be true to Christ no matter what. And we prayed together for wisdom to know how to live a life in prison, how to apply this in his life. But see, it doesn't matter where we are, what we're facing. We don't bend the word to us, we bend to the word. Family, following Christ always comes at a cost. That's the nature of life outside the garden. We got booted out of perfection. We got booted out of paradise. We live in a world that's not perfect, that constantly is trying to bankrupt your faith, that is trying to undermine faith in Christ. That's the world we live in. But the question must come as we're following Christ, where does the strength come from to follow Christ? Where does the wisdom come to follow Christ? Whether you're a bondservant or whether you're an older man, an older woman, a younger man or a younger woman or an elder, where does it come from? Is it in us? Do we generate this? Are we on the hook to figure this out and to supply what's needed? No. It is Christ who is our Savior, who is the source of all of our strength and wisdom. He is the one that enables us to constantly say no to self, to pick up our cross and keep following Jesus, even though we keep getting slammed by it. It is Christ who supplies us moment to moment the wisdom of how to be faithful to Christ in each situation. And as we seek to follow Christ in every area of life, it requires a dependency on the Lord for the very means and ability to follow him in every area of life. And that's why I think Paul is calling these who first read this and what he's calling us to today, some 2,000 years later. Philippians 2 gives us this great promise. God is at work in you both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. He's working in your life, family. If you're a follower of Christ, he's working. He's supplying. And when we deal with verses 11 through 14, we're going to see the hope that is in Christ. We're not dealing with that today, but we are going to end up going there. And finally, we need to pay attention to this phrase, showing all good faith. Verse 9 again, bondservants are to be submissive to their own husbands, their own masters and everything. They're to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Showing all good faith. This is speaking to an abiding, patient trust in the Lord that produces these good works. We are trusting that God is at work in my life and in my situation for my good and for His glory. This kind of patient faith has marked the church from the very beginning of its inception. There was a confidence that no matter what they were facing, no matter how hard it became, that God was good and God was working. The church was called to practice a patient faith and a confidence in the Lord that He will provide, He will carry, He will sustain, He will redeem, and He will right all wrongs ultimately. A patient faith that trusts God's work and God's mission and God's kingdom is unhurried, and listen to this, and unstoppable. It is the repeated call of Scripture that God's people wait on the Lord and be patient in faith. I think that's what he's pointing to here by showing all good faith. Patience was a characteristic of the early church, and it was certainly in the second and third church generations. It was considered a uniquely Christian characteristic that Christ's people so trusted the Lord that they endured hardship with grace. That's how much they trusted him. They suffered with peace because they trusted in the Lord. They accepted persecution with hope and confidence that they knew their God would care for them no matter what. They truly entrusted themselves to the Lord, both in this life and in the next, and for the next. You go back and read 1 Peter 2, and it picks up the same theme of servants. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. Christ demonstrated this. He is our example. And that is what's supposed to fill our lives as we think about what it is and where it is that God has placed us in this world. The patient, it was interesting reading some of church history. This patient faith was highlighted in the first and second century teachings of the church. We read these kinds of things from teachers like Origen and Cyprian and various others. Nothing else distinguishes the unjust from the just more than this, that in adversities, the unjust man complains and blasphemes because of impatience, while the just man is proved by patience. We find this, that patience is a distinctive sign of the Christian. It enables believers to live in the way of Christ amid the crisis of their lives. And again, we hear this, patience will temper anger, bridle the tongue, govern the mind, guard peace, extinguish the fire of dissension, restrain the power of wealthy, teach us to pardon our offenders quickly and to ask pardon of others. Family, I think all this is folded into showing all good faith. That when we live like this, with this kind of patient faith, we're adorning the gospel of Jesus Christ. See, faith and patience are inexorably tied together. This kind of patient faith adorns the doctrine of God our Savior. This kind of life brings out the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So there's this question. How might this look in our lives? What is the relationship of patient faith for us, for me, for you? Are you able to even look at your life in this moment and say, yeah, I'm not showing faith, and I'm surely not showing patient faith. I'm acting as if this situation is bigger than God to handle. I'm not willing to wait on his timing. I'm not really confident that his kingdom is going to come no matter what men, no matter what kingdoms, no matter what governments do. His kingdom is coming. I'm confident of that. May our Lord grow in us the resolve and strength to show all good faith in our lives. A patient confidence in the Lord our God to work his will in all things. Let's pray. Father, it is a little bit surprising to me that anything we do can adorn anything you do. That is what your word says, that when we live, as imperfectly as it may be at times, but when we live according to your word, our actions, our behavior, our conduct, our character adorns the gospel of Jesus Christ. It brings out its beauty. It makes it attractive. I pray, Father, you would take this word this morning and you would impress it deeply upon each heart and mind to transform us, to help us see where we maybe need to deny ourselves, take up our cross and follow. Lord, we ask you for this grace. In Jesus' name.